O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Now, words of that kind abound in the Psalms. Our own personal worship of God, our understanding of him, the basis of so many of our hymns, of our personal prayers, the way of escape from sin, the need for seeking God continually day by day, the looking for of the kingdom, the consummation when the earth is full of the glory of the Lord, all these things are to be found in the Psalms. And I'm sure that for most of us, our understanding begins and ends in that book, and that the rest of Scripture contributes to our understanding. We don't depend on reaching the New Testament to understand God. Those who worshipped in the Old were equally well acquainted with the work of God and their need of him and of his greatness. That the reverence and fear of the Lord attained by David was as great as that attained by any other man apart from the Saviour of David. That we find no limitations in the teaching of God in the Psalms. It bursts all the bounds of the Jewish nationalism. It bursts even the bonds of the law of Moses. And we find that those who worship in the Psalms have a personal God who cares for them continually and desires that they should be saved. The many aspects of God, as we can consider tonight, there are too many to really go into in any detail, but we'll take several of them, and I hope that we'll follow them carefully, and those who'd like to make notes as we go along of headings and of references will have, when we get home, a little course of study to take perhaps one of these headings each week and try to think about God as he's described under these headings. You'll find it will help your prayers, that it will help you in your desire to be holy and to serve God, and will build up in the mind such a force of strength as will resist all the impacts of evil that come to us from without. So first of all, we'll take God as the Creator. God as the Creator. Now, we'll take the 8th Psalm at the beginning. This is the kind of thing that we read about God and his creation. The 8th Psalm and verse 3. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast made, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? The psalmist is concerned here, and each psalmist in turn is concerned with the creation of God, not so much that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, but that he has a personal interest in it. That what God has done in the creation renders praise and glory to him. And that God, by the wonder of the work of his hands, has brought man to consider him and to bow down before him. The 19th Psalm, as we well know, follows the same kind of thing, developing the work of the Lord and the work of the word of the Lord. And so through so many of the other psalms, take the 24th as an example. The 24th psalm. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Constantly throughout the psalms, we are brought face to face with the work of God. And the interesting thing about the teaching of God concerning God in the Psalms and the creation is this, that everything in creation is obedient to God except man. That man is the only one who needs to be brought to his needs and needs to serve. You think about the Psalms as they teach concerning God and the creation, we find that everything gives him glory. Everything gives him praise. Movement of the sea, the sun, the moon, the stars, all the cattle bringing forth after their kind, every tree yielding its fruit, everything redounds praise to God, saying, Hallelujah, praise the Lord, except man. And what is man, says the psalmist, without mindful of him? What he is and why God is mindful, we shall see as we go along. For those who are rebellious and belittle God in their minds, though it's strange that one should do that. But men do belittle God in their minds and limit him, as one of the Psalms says. For those people, God says, I want none of you. The cattle upon a thousand hills are mine. Cattle upon a thousand hills. Everything belongs to the Lord our God. It's his because he created it. We are his because he created us. And though the rest of nature follows the pattern of the laws God laid down so long ago, man lags far behind. But there will be a day when man himself also will give praise to God and glorify his Creator. The 65th Psalm shows a continuing interest of God in his creation. Verse 11. Perhaps we ought really to read from verse 9. Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God which is full of water. Thou preparest some corn when thou hast so provided for it. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy path drop fatness. Such is the teaching concerning God, that everything that he does renders him glory, and that all creation is dependent upon him for that which is necessary for life and continuance in existence. The trees for the water. Without it they can do nothing. The ravens and the lions, says the psalmist, they depend upon thee for their food. And man also, but man fails to recognize his need of God in all things. And we, in our gathering here this weekend, are amongst a privileged class of people. Others think it strange that men should give thanks for daily food. We are following the lesson of Scripture in saying that that which we have received and need for our bodies is provided by God. And we're most of us here young people, none of us particularly old. Let us keep up this habit of giving thanks. If some of us have dropped it at cafes, let us take it up. Men respect those who respect God. They may pass comments about them. But what man dares to say concerning another as he gives thanks for his food, that such a man is not better than those base men who devour all that placed before them and think nothing of the one who provided it. This habit, which is a habit of our community, is a mark that we are worshipping the God of the sun. Let each of us keep it up and reverence the one who gives us abundantly of all things. I won't go further into this matter of the Creator. Use that as one of the studies for a week at home. You'll find plenty of Psalms, use the marginal references, and you'll have an abundant supply for a week. Things which will show us that God is continuing in his interest in that which he has created. Now, I don't know how many have read some of the books that we have as a community concerning the names of God. For those who haven't, well, here are three titles. If you'd like to write them down and read them at home, then it's worthwhile. One that is a little difficult, and yet I think abounds in wisdom. Phanerosis by Dr. Thomas. Theophany by Brother C.C. Walker. And Names and Titles of the Deity, I think that's by Brother Bolton. It's a good idea to read all three of those books in succession. not necessarily in that order. Choose your own, read them, and you'll find that these names and titles of God are really illuminating. Now, interestingly enough, the Psalms bring all the titles together. As Brother Ralph very well said this morning, the critics find that the God of the Psalms is an embarrassment to them. An embarrassment. How could the Jewish genius so suddenly develop, as it claims to here, to bring forth such a knowledge of God? We know very well that it's not Jewish genius. No man can know God except God reveals himself, and that he has done. And to the psalmist, he's revealed himself in almost all the details that are contained in the rest of Scripture put together. We'll take one psalm for the names and titles of the deity. It's the 68th. The 68th psalm. And most of the titles are here in one psalm. It would appear that this psalm of David was especially written to bring out all the names of God. The titles that occur in the rest of Scripture. In the opening verses, for example, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, we have the ordinary word God. G, capital, small O, small D. God, the word we use quite regularly, Elohim, as it is in the Hebrew. And here it occurs in the opening verses. Then we come to verse 4, and we have the covenant name. Extolled him, praised him. By his name, Yah. And rejoice before him. Yah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. This covenant name. Here it is brought out by the psalmist. He who will be. And no man dares to say that. There was a man who said, I'll pull down my barns and I'll build greater. I will be greater. But he wasn't. No man can say, I will be. Only God can say, I will be. We can say, I am. God, I will be. Here he is in his in this name, the name that was given, as you remember, in Revelation unto Moses at the bush. Yah, I will be who or what I will be. And God had his name recorded here in the psalm. And then in verse 11 we have the Lord, a word that occurs in various other parts of the scripture, a name to indicate his power. The Lord gave the word, and great was the company of those that published it. In verse 16, verse 18, we have the expression, the Lord God, capital L-O-R-D now, and small God. It's worth noting this change in our printing. It's designed to indicate there's a change in the original. Here, this is the expression that we know quite well. Occurs in one of our anthems, Yahweh, Elohim, I will be hosts. Here it is. I will be made manifest in a multitude of people. That's the promise of God. A promise that no man can frustrate. Already he's got a host of witnesses, as recorded in Hebrews, each of which at the present time is waiting to be raised from the dead when God will make himself, his name, his holiness, manifest in all those people who have been drawn unto him through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the 20th verse, we read, he that is our God is the God of salvation. And unto God, the Lord, belong the issues from death. Notice, a capital G-O-D. Capital G-O-D. There are not a great number of these in the rest of Scripture. And this is just one of those occasions when the translators have translated Yahweh by the capital letters. G-O-D instead of L-O-R-D in capitals. Just one of the occasions. You'll find several others. If you've got a margin in your Bible, especially if you use the revised version margin, marginal references, you'll find quite a number of references of this kind. So we can see that this psalm, without, as we read it, showing that it's revealing to us the various names and titles of God that have occurred earlier in the Bible and later in the Old Testament, without doing that, has shown to us a great pattern concerning God. There are lots of other titles here too. We can't take them all out. But my God, my King, the God of salvation, the God of Israel, all occur in this 68th Psalm. Read it at home. It's worthwhile following it out. It's the psalm that's unique in this respect. Quite unique. And it is worth just underlining the various references as they occur. But quite apart from these names and titles of God, I think we're somewhat familiar with them. As a community, we are certainly more familiar with them than any other community of which I know. And it's good that we should think of God in connection with these names. The names that reveal his power and his purpose. And so they do. But there are others, and this is where the psalmists excel. The names and titles of God, as brought out by the psalmists, indicate their feelings toward him. Not so much what God had revealed to them, but how they felt towards God. The worship is always a two-sided matter, and here we find the psalmist using expressions to show, this is what I think of God. This is what God is to me. Listen to the title, The Most High. Very simple expression. And it shows that the man who uses that title has exalted God in his own mind above everything else. I will have no other gods before thee. I suppose a collection of people such as we have here is the kind of place where idols abound, or can abound. Idols. If we thought of the picture of the temple and saw men coming along with their idols and set them up, we'd think the picture was ridiculous. Going to worship God and bringing great wooden images, or staggering under the weight of golden images, having all kinds of things, but we have those. Each of us has an idol of his own that he finds it very difficult to part with. You may say the Most High, but let's be quite personal. This is perhaps a little embarrassing. If you came here for a girlfriend only, who was the Most High for you? Some do, some for girlfriends. It's an extremely good thing. But so we should. Find our partners in places where those who gather together around the Word of God are to be found. But if that's our primary object, we're in the wrong place. We've brought our idols to the temple. Our idols to the temple. And who are those superior people with a special education who like to vaunt themselves before men to show how much more they know? Idol. He's an idol himself. He wretched himself before God, using almost God's name as his own in the house of God. And so this title, The Most High, is a challenge to us. An invitation and a challenge. We've got to dethrone the idols that we find in ourselves. Dethrone them, drive them out of the house of God. They're described by the psalmist as having ears and can't hear, and eyes and can't see, and mouths and can't speak, and certainly can't deliver those who trust in them. If we have the Most High, God will provide all that is necessary for this existence and for that which is to come. The other title, showing the personal God, the God of Jacob, the God of one man, the God of Jacob, the one to whom Jacob committed himself as he set out to go to Laban. When he returned, he worshipped. The God of Abraham, to whom Abraham had revealed himself. The Holy One of Israel. That God which was especially revealed to the nation of Israel. The Living God. The Living God. It occurs in the New Testament. Paul uses its very expression from the Psalm. The Living God. There's a reason for it. The world has got dead gods. All sorts of standards of worship. We are privileged to be amongst people who believe in a living God. Brother Ralph this morning mentioned that there are people who, because of their superior knowledge, find it even difficult to believe that a God can exist. living God is the one we are privileged to worship, and who moves amongst us, redeeming from sin and death, calling to himself that we might be a living people when everyone else is dead, as will happen by the end of the millennium. Everyone dead, except those who worship the living God. And that's our call, and that's our privilege tonight, to stretch out our hearts and our hands toward him, and to worship him. But more intimate still, the titles abound. Listen as I read them from the Psalms now. The Shepherd of Israel. God is a shepherd. It's worth thinking about that for a moment. We use these, we sang together, I'm not sure whether we've done it today. I think we have referred to this matter as the Lord is my shepherd. David said it. We say Christ said it. The Lord was his shepherd. And he regarded himself as a sheep. Behold, the Lamb of God. He wasn't only to be a dead man, but he followed a living God, who led him, finally, through the valley of the shadow of death, and delivered him to the glorious salvation. The Lord is my shepherd. He's a shield. He's a refuge. A rock. A fortress. My redeemer. My succor. My strength. The God of truth. A sun and a shield. Our dwelling place. And a father. That's how the psalmist regarded God. Someone who was personally interested in them. Imagine this picture of a great battle. And a man fighting his battle. And there before him to stay off all the blows of the enemy. The fiery darts of the wicked is a shield. And none other than the living God. That's how David came through. Prepared. Delivered by the one who'd been his shield. Or the man racing to escape from danger. Racing to a tower to escape and finding himself there in safety. Such was the psalmist with his God. The man who'd been walking on shifting sand. Nothing secure under him until he found the rock. And there he was safe. The rock. The whole world is adrift today. The whole world. The states of the world are standing on sands that are moving the whole time. They're looking, fearfully looking for something that can be called a rock. They're clasping at straws just to think that victory will prove to them a safe holding place, but nothing is safe except the rock. And we've got our feet there on the rock. We're able to stand and to see the rest of the things of this life go by, knowing that no one can take us from this rock. You see, the man who is in the cleft of the rock, he's safe, as was Moses, when the glory of the Lord went by. The God put him there in safety, in a cleft of a rock. Such was the opinion of those, nay, the faith of those who believed in God in the times when these Psalms were written. This morning, we had reference to Psalm 136. I'd like everyone to turn this one up, please. Psalm 136. Mentioned this morning that this psalm would be the psalm used at the dedication of the temple. When there would be the solo voice and the response by the choir and the orchestra. I think also that the psalm would be the kind used in the journey to the temple to keep the Passover. But as the people went up to keep the Passover, maybe a family together, perhaps mother or father, recited the verses of the psalm, and all the family came in together with the words, "For his mercy endureth forever." Countless Jews could recite the psalm. Many, many of them, all the psalms. And so the singing or intoning of this psalm on the way up to Jerusalem must have been a delight on the road. And we're going to try it tonight. We can't have a solo voice, but I'd like the sisters to take the part that is given by the soloists and the brethren to come in with that which will be done by the orchestra. Let us use a little imagination For example, take verses 1 and 2 here. We'll take the parts to be given by the sisters separately. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord of lords. Now, missing out the part to be done by the orchestra, notice that there's a theme going through for the solo voices. And consequently, this is for his mercy endureth forever. Isn't just a dull repetition for his mercy endureth forever, for his mercy endureth forever. But, let us take the example now in verses 17 and onwards. To him which smote great kings, for his mercy endureth forever, and slew famous kings, for his mercy endureth forever. The tempo is slightly altered, and the feeling of the heart. Now, please let yourselves go. Don't, in the reading of this psalm, think anything of those who are sitting next to you. Try to keep time, and notice the effects as we go through. Sisters to take the, and all welfare females here to take the solo part, and the brethren to do the rest. Now, please enter into the spirit of the psalm, and we'll find that it will go exceedingly well. Psalm 136, picture now that we're going up to Jerusalem to keep the Passover, or one of the other two feasts, and as we're going, this is what we're saying. Right, sisters, I'll help you with the first verse, and then please read yourselves afterwards. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, brethren, for his mercy endureth forever. 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 About reading that psalm in that way. One can imagine afterwards the children asking Father about Sihon, king of the Amorites. Who was he, Dad? And how did we do it? And so as we go through this psalm, Father can explain precisely what God did. This is how the children were instructed. They could recite the psalms. And rather than go back to the record, and this is the beauty of the book of Psalms, rather than go back to the record in Exodus, there is here a new record. We find several in the book of Psalms, a summary of what God had done, with some fresh illumination, and a feeling which the psalmist had in their own hearts that God was their God and no one could disturb them. And consequently, there must have been a great joy, a wonderful fervour and emotion as those who use these psalms in worship did so before God and finally did it before him in Jerusalem. Well, another heading, angels. What we know about angels is, for the most part, gathered from this book. That is, apart from their special revelation to certain men and their work, as at the case of the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah. But the teaching concerning God and his angels is contained in several verses in the Psalm. The 29th is a good example. 29th Psalm. Again, a psalm which brings out the creation, showing the power of the voice of God. In verse 3. And then we read in verse 9, "The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve, and discovereth the forest in his temple. Doth everyone speak of his glory." Revised version, "And in his temple everything says glory." That happening in heaven all the time. Everything in heaven says glory to God, that he dwells there. The suggestion in this psalm is that the whole earth is, as it were, the temple of God. And all these things of creation are saying glory, except man. Man, we're the trouble. We're the ones who have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3. We're those who mar the music of the temple, who provide the discordant note in the orchestra which should be giving praise unto God, until we have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, says the psalmist, we make melody unto the Lord in our hearts. And that's the kind of feeling we get here at Swanwick. I've only, this is my first time, as you can see. That's the feeling that I also have here, a feeling of joy, a desire to make melody unto the Lord in the heart, feeling of friendship where those who are around us have faces that shine. Why? Because they feel that now they move, as it were, in the precincts of the temple of God. Everyone is saying glory, and there is no discordant note. Well, such is our delightful essay. 68th Psalm speaks of the angels being the chariot of God. 68, verse 17. And the 103rd Psalm that we read together said, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels." I would like to make a note there. Can we look at that psalm again for a moment? Psalm 103. And verse 20. "Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments." Now, you think of the angels of God. We know that they excel in strength. When the angel, the time of Samson, birth, just before his birth, put his rod toward the sacrifice, ascended in the flame. And Samson's father and mother were afraid at the wonder that would happen. We know that they're wonderful creatures. When they took Lot and his daughters and their mother out of Sodom, and they said, "You can do nothing until you're outside." Once they were out and in the hills, he just left that pillar of salt. Then he said, "It rained from God in heaven, fire and brimstone." Oh, we know they're wonderful creatures. Yes, but have you noticed something about this 103rd Psalm? The psalmist is exhorting angels. "Bless the Lord, ye his angels." Now, I feel this should only be by inspiration, but the sense of this psalm could only really be gained by a revelation from God that this was his desire, that we should feel that the whole of God's creation is a unit to give praise unto him, that the angels in heaven and we upon the earth are to acclaim God's name. And so it is that in the New Testament it says that finally everything shall bow to the Lord Jesus Christ, so the things in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, everything is going to give glory. That's the lesson of the psalm. If until this time we've been withholding something that God ought to have received,
Let us consider very carefully. We use the term
welfare. It helps us over the difficulty that some of us already, name at least, belong unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and the rest of us are coming along that way. Amongst this audience of people, there are some whose responsibility to God is not yet mature. There are some whose responsibility is mature, and if only they would bend to God, could do so. And there are some who have delayed. Think of this. The angels are giving praise to God, and all his creation. Every small thing that's born gives created gives God praise. The voice of the Lord maketh the hind to calm. Everything according to the wonders of the working of God in nature. If we're withholding something, if we're the discordant note, what a responsibility there is. That we are trying to put angels out of tune. That's a responsibility we can't bear for very long, isn't it? And God grant that those of us who here feel that now is the time when my responsibility is right, according to the teaching of the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, let us not then delay, but take this opportunity tonight as we retire of kneeling before God. Say that we will keep a solemn promise and give glory to him. No one who makes that promise ever regrets it. You can then be amongst that company of people who say that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Such is our faith. Such is the promise of Scripture. But we must move on. The Psalms develop also the character of God. That 103rd Psalm said that his mercy was as high as heaven. This is another heading. The character of God. Showing his mercy, his loving kindness, his compassion. In the 34th Psalm, just in this matter of the kindness of God toward us, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. There's a lesson there, of course. You see, the psalmist is inviting us to taste and to see. We can understand from the word of God that he is good, but we can't know it until we've tasted. Hence the exhortation to draw near unto him. And hence the exhortation that I've tried to pass on to each of us here. When we taste it, then we can see that the Lord is good. And full of mercy. Verse 17. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. How delightful. God isn't seeking perfect people to come unto him. He is not asking that those who draw near unto him should be people who are upright, educated, rich people. No. People who can offer nothing but a broken heart. It's a confession of our sin. Contrition before God. Then the righteous God can draw near. If any of us felt an embarrassment in drawing near unto God, perhaps a lack of words to speak, a lack of ideas to express, a feeling that, oh, if only I knew the Bible better, so much better would be my prayer.
what God desires of us is the desire. He will educate us in the rest.
These psalmists who prayed as they do here did not pray like this to begin with. No, the development of their prayers was by consistent worship before Him. And here we have, as it were, the quintessence of prayer, the kind of prayer which we could put on the lips of Jesus Himself. Indeed, Jesus did pray, put on His own lips, and was able to use as His own words. Of the righteousness, holiness of God, the psalmist speaks. Of His anger, that the Lord is angry with the wicked every day. As it were, there is a balance between His compassion and His anger. His compassion, well, for 2 or 3 days, 2 or 3,000 years, as Peter said, the Lord not being slack concerning the promise. And then finally, men will know not only that God is love, but also that His character is full and has love and hate, as we are exhorted to have. All ye that love the Lord hate evil. That God is a Savior. Oh, multitudes of psalms give testimony. Multitudes. That 68 to 68 psalm, verse 20. But unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. Unto Him alone belong the issues from death. That's all we require, the issues from death. God is able to deliver us from that which holds every man captive, from the bonds that no other person can burst. God is able to deliver us. How soon we shall require His power in that connection, none of us can know. Some are taken as a bud, some in flower, some as they wither away. But God is able to give the issues, deliverance from death, to whomsoever it is who puts trust, confidence in Him. In the 50th psalm, we have that God is praiseworthy. The 50th psalm, verse 23. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. To him that offereth, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. Perhaps we've wondered about this word glory, and how we could glorify God. How can we glorify the all glory? But here it is. One thing that God lacks. As though God could lack. But it seems to be part of His nature, indeed it is, that God is lacking without the praise of His creation, His angels, and His children are able to give. Whoso offereth praise, thanksgiving, glorifieth God. We, as the New Testament would put it, we adorn the gospel. We adorn it. We decorate it. We embellish it with ourselves. That's the lesson. So our praise is right to Him. We've done it already in our hymns. Let's continue to do so. Thinking upon the word as we sing, considering the delightful choruses that we shall hear, God willing, this evening. And though we shall not be amongst the singers, most of us, let us, in our own hearts, rise unto God in the word that are given. That we know that it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. And that whereas men may glorify others, standing in the rain to wave to a queen, we, by our thanksgiving, by our reverence, and our humility, and glorify the God of heaven. What is man? Thou mindful of him. For God sees us, extends His compassion toward us, draws us toward Him, transforming our lives until those who've been to Slonic several times will know this. until there grows within a feeling that's most wondrous to experience, that God is at work, and he's changing me. That's the message. The 103rd Psalm helps, I think, in this. Verse 7. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. That's a simple verse, isn't it? But there's a delightful difference about those two lines. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The people were, oh, so much more gross than Moses. They could understand acts. They could see the waters of the Red Sea parted and passed through. They knew those things. And those who went through knew that it was the work of God. As they collected the manna, they knew that it was the work of God. But Moses had something else. This is what God commits unto his children. We begin to understand not just his works, but his ways. To Israel, he says, your ways are not mine. Those who belong to him, we find that our ways are God's ways. So we look on things God-wise. Ordinary people won't be able to understand it. Children of Israel couldn't understand God as he could have been understood. So let not that deter us from an approach unto him, from this transformation of mind, where we become attuned to the infinite and receive from God by his word and our constant service assurance, peace, finally, a fulfillment of faith that will make everything else in the world seem to be but tinsel, to cast away. I count all things but lost, that I might win Christ, says Paul. The Psalms have another aspect. I won't go into detail about this because we know this one fairly well, I think. That God was the God of Israel, and he was a God who was in Zion. Plenty of Psalms concerning that. God was a God of Israel, and a God who loved Zion. He loved the gates of Zion more than all the tents of Jacob, the 87th Psalm. It has a spiritual application, as we know. It's brought out in the book of Revelation. God loves Zion, and Zion is the city of God. And those who belong to God are part and parcel of that city. Constituent members of the city of God. I don't know whether you've been to certain places where people count it an honor to belong to a certain city. The Greeks did. The Romans did to belong to Rome. In fact, you remember as far as the New Testament is concerned, when the centurion discovered that Paul was a free-born Roman, he was astonished and said, I obtained this at a great price. But Paul said, I was free-born. They valued the citizenship of Rome. It would strike terror in the hearts of men. When the magistrates who threatened Paul knew that he was a Roman, they trembled, and Rome was miles away. It was a delight to be a citizen of Rome. So it is to be a citizen of Zion. Our citizenship is in heaven, says Paul, from whence we wait for the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we subscribe to these principles and bow our heads and our knees before God, we enter into a new relationship. We become citizens of a new city, and that city will finally strike fear into the hearts of all men who belong not to it. We shall be born free in that city, according to this word, deliver from all our sins. As Christ said, we shall dwell in the house of God forever. Servants of sin are bondmen and pass away. Those who worship the God as he is brought out in the Son will find a dwelling place in this city. God is a God of the nations also. And this the psalmist brings out. I feel here that the psalmists, as it were ahead of their time. It was staggering to Paul to discover that God could ever be a God of the Gentiles. The psalmists, well, they found nothing too great in their consideration of God.
Nothing at all.
Look back into the past and discover something.
Well, here's a discovery.
If you haven't seen it, it's worth looking at. It's in the 29th Psalm. The psalmist looking back into the past. I don't know whether you've thought of this yourself. I haven't until noticing the revised version. 29th Psalm and verse 10. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. Now the revised version. The Lord sat as king at the flood. The flood. The psalmist understood that God was king of the flood. He proved his rulership when he dismissed the greater portion of his subjects as they were submerged in the water by his deliverance, carried over summarily into the new world. The new world. The Lord will show again that he is king. When the floods arise again against God, as we sing in Psalms in hymn 15, God will sit as king of the flood. Many, only because of the hardness of their heart, will sink to rise no more. For others, in the ark, picked within and without, they will enter into a new world that God is going to provide. Heavens and earth, righteousness, and the meat to inherit this fair earth that God has created, and give glory unto his name. He shall judge the people, says the psalm. Judge the world in righteousness, says Psalm 9. Judge the world in righteousness. It occurs somewhere in the New Testament. Anyone say? So, yes, Acts 17. The idea that comes out in the Psalms, Paul feels it's just the thing he wants to say, that God shall judge the world in righteousness. The time that's coming, the prophetic finger of the psalmist leans out toward the future. They've got constantly to say, God is not only concerned with his present, but he is, I will be. And they point on to that which God will be. And this is one of the things that he will be. When he brings to naught the counsels of the nations, God shall come as fire, as we read in one of the psalms. Things which we ourselves must face up to. What have we that can go through the fire? What have we? I wonder, in days when men kept everything in the house, what they had when the fire had passed. The people who could find what was left after the great fire of London, what had they got? I suppose some were able to scratch and to find the gold that they kept. But it had come through the fire. And that was all they had to take with them into a new life. What have you got that will pass through the fire when the fire comes? What is it we can say, this will go through the fire? It's interesting to notice that all that the Lord Jesus Christ was, apart from his flesh, would pass through the fire. He is no different. He's nothing that he had to leave behind and say, well, this is something that I love. I can't take into a new life. All his character could go into his new life. And yours? And mine? If we're wise, we shall invest in that which endures. And the God of the Psalms is the only investment that can endure. Just one final point about this. God's purpose and the consummation. The 46th Psalm, I think, describes some of the shakings that are going to come in the earth when men are going to discover what the city of God is really like. Has happened in the past, as with so many of these Psalms, they're just like cut stones that we can turn and face into the light, and they're reflected way in the past,
then the present, and then look into the future. Well, let's look into the future. Our consolation. God is our refuge, strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There would have been a time, of course, when we would have considered this language to be, oh, so exaggerated that this could never happen physically, for example, although it might happen to nations and to people. We know now that it's almost impossible to exaggerate what might happen. Those who hold fast to God, God will be there. When other men are looking for their shields, hoping that it's perhaps half a mile of earth above them, just to keep them safe, there'll be others with these shields. The Lord God saying, come my people. Oh, what it would be to be amongst my people. Some will say, I could have been there. Too late. It won't happen surely to any of us that we shall not be numbered amongst the people of God. Let's take this exhortation to ourselves. He wants to be a refuge and a very present help in time of trouble. Such is the God of the Psalms. Not remote, high above the heavens only, but round his people. As the psalmist was able to say, you've covered my head in the day of battle. When men fought in that time, it was something to have the head covered that they might be protected. And the psalmist knew that it was God who brought him through. In the day when, as the psalm says, Psalm 66, all the earth shall worship thee. We won't turn it up now. We can be amongst those people when all the earth shall worship. It's going to be a day that's worthwhile losing everything to attain. A day when Christ is King in Jerusalem, and right from Zion, straight down to the Antipodes, they'll be bowing to God. Right into the north, they'll be bowing. What we call the new world, which will then be old, because there'll be another new world. They'll be bowing to God. All the earth. What a day. And we can be there. This is our call. This is the thing that the psalmists hold out to us. Not something flimsy. Not some mere emotion that just passes through the heart and you can't find where it's gone. Something solid, a hope and a confidence that men can say, this will stand the test of time. This will stand the shaking that's coming upon the earth. This is the God of the Psalms, that no man can move. And under the heading of personal worship, I'd just like us to think about some of these qualities of God. The interesting thing about the psalmist is this, that they apply their knowledge to their worship. God knows everything. Of course God knows everything. He knows where all the stars are now at this moment. There isn't one somewhere that's slipping away. God is caught unawares by its movement. There's no movement anywhere, but God is not aware of it. As Jesus says, there's not a sparrow falls to the ground. But he knows. Sparrow. Not one falls to the ground. But he knows. That's wonderful knowledge, we think. Yes, but the psalmist says, that's not how I think of it. I think of it in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, God knows me. O Lord, thou hast searched me, known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off.
Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. He knows me. He knows those whose thoughts a moment ago were out of the room. Not here at all. Those whose thoughts were beginning to rise, saying, well, he must have known what I said. For example, I myself used a word yesterday that I wouldn't like to use again today. Nothing terribly serious about the word itself. But just a little thing that sometimes slips past when we forget to ask God to set a watch at the doors of our mouths. And for you too. Just something. God knows. Now, when the psalmist knows that, he takes hold of that knowledge and says, but Lord, if you know me, you can help me. And that's the secret of worshipping God. If God knows, of course he can help us. There the psalmists, in all their workings, come to our aid. God knows us, and he can help. He will search us and know us through, bring us a deliverance from our sins. And so they pray unto God to search me and know me. O Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me. And that expression, wicked way, is the word, the way of perdition. Oh, if only Judas had asked God that. Lord, see if there be any way of perdition in me. Once a man asks God, half the battle is over. At least half. Once we go to God, he's there to help. What is your trouble, my son? And he tells him. The very telling relieves the great tension that's within. You have something, and all of us have. There's an advantage in being young. Everything is alive. Everything. Our thoughts, our minds, working, oh, so delightfully, so easily. All our ambitions within, kindling. Everything feels so easy. There are no barriers, except perhaps in sin. That's perhaps where our trouble lies. Oh, we feel, sometimes, perhaps you see a brother, hear him and say, I'd like to be like him. I did, in my own meeting, listen to a word of exhortation from certain brethren and think, now I'd like to be like him. Why? Because I knew there were imperfections in myself. Well, that standard of comparison isn't quite high enough. Just look a little further, higher up the table, until we see the Lord, Jesus Christ. I'd like to be like him. And everybody that desires to be like him, according to the way of God, God says, and you will. You can be like him, covered with his righteousness, and finally this vile body changed to be like unto his own glorious body. This simple wonder is what the psalmists are constantly teaching us. And it was in this matter that the Lord Jesus Christ himself found the psalm his great help. You turn and look in the psalms and find not David, Asaph, Ethan, Hezekiah. No, he knew that as he read the psalms, that they had not experienced precisely what they wrote. I hope I can make this point clear. By means of inspiration, I think God set down the experiences of the psalmists, but, as it were, by a kind of poetic license, they were exaggerated. If you can just read some of the psalms with this in mind, you'll find it to be true that they fit only the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly, like putting on a coat on someone else's. You find it almost fits, but not quite. But some of these psalms almost fit David. Even when they're psalms of David, they almost fit him, but not quite. Until he whose right it is comes along. And everything fits. Everything. The Lord knew as he went through the psalms that the psalmists had, as they set down their own experience, been guided by God to use a prophetic pen and set down his experiences. And he knew as he read the psalms that they could mould him to follow the pattern that was laid down. You and I have a pattern to follow. We look at the Lord Jesus, but where was his? He didn't want to be just like David, because David was not quite wholly the man after God's own heart. He couldn't be just like Moses, because Moses had to stay on the other side of Jordan. And there was no character that the Lord Jesus could say, I must be like him. He looked in the Psalms, and there he saw the perfection of beauty, drawing from here and from there. And he said, I must be like him. And he found in Psalms, in his life and in his teaching, were a source of strength and of delight to him. He knew, as he read one verse, that God's promise lay in the next. God had so spoken through the Psalms to him that if he only were able, by his strength and his reliance upon God, to fulfill this verse, then God would fulfill the next. There are so many examples we could quote, and I'd like to look at some of them. We'll just have a look at an example. Let's take Psalm 118. Now, Psalm 118, quite clearly, refers in perfection only to the Lord Jesus Christ. This stone which the builders rejected, we might think it fits this character or that. We might take these Psalms 111 to 18 as a unit and consider them. But as we do so, we are forced to say, yes, but this is the Lord. It can be none other than he. And I wonder how Jesus, as he read, felt moved by it. This psalm, as far as I am concerned, is one of a collection of psalms concerning the sufferings of Christ, which constantly fills me with wonder. As we heard this morning, we have the mind of God here, and the mind of Christ. Let us now see how this mind begins to work. We can see him as everyone stands against him. Then we see him with deliverance in view. We see the confidence from Gethsemane. Let us take it, first of all, from verse 17. Psalm 118. I shall not die, but live. This was his confidence. It says, if you remember in Hebrews chapter 5, that God saved him from death. He saved him out of death. Death was not to be his lot. I shall live. This was his confidence. That's easy to say. How to fulfill it? Oh, first the rejection. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner, verse 22, and it wasn't. When he said it, it had not happened. They were about to reject him. But who was to make him the headstone of the corner? It was his faith that was able to say that. God must make him the headstone, and could not make him the headstone until first he'd been rejected. If I'm the rejected stone, my Father will make me the headstone. Here's the faith of the Lord working through. Now notice, as he goes to Gethsemane and to the cross, the invitation. And the invitation is to God. I feel sure in my own mind that this is to God. Verse 27. God is the Lord which hath showed us life. bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar, ready to be the sacrifice. Bind me, O Lord. Isaac had asked Abraham, he's got the wood, but where's the lamb to be sacrificed, my father? Oh, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And as it were, in ignorance, Isaac goes forward until the moment. But not the Lord Jesus. He had the wood, the fire, and now he was ready. Lord, my father, bind me to the altar, even to the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, and I will exalt thee. Oh, what a character. And there are several psalms like that. Oh, several, where we can look right into the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ and see what he's thinking. Couldn't have applied to David. It couldn't have applied to any person in the Old Testament, just as it is applied to Jesus. Not the invitation to bind. I'm ready, Lord. And finally, it is finished. So they moved again. Just one final point. It's interesting that Mary was his mother. Isn't it? You see, when she received the knowledge of the son that was to be born, what did she do? She broke forth into a song. Oh yes, it's there. It's a song. And she brings together, as it were, quotations from the book of Psalms for this son that was to be born, that was to be the fulfillment of all that was best in that book. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And she took Psalm 89, brought it in to this magnificent. Mary, she knew her psalm. So her son, as he proceeds forth, leans heavily upon her. And a final prayer for us, as I sit down. You see, there are odd things in the psalm. Things that you feel and don't quite understand. But here's one that I feel and I don't quite understand, and it's from the Psalm of Moses. Here I know that this that expressed is all that we need to desire. Let the beauty of our God be upon us.